All right, before we get started, I'd just like to read John 16:33, which is about 3.5 inches down on the page there. It says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Now, when you think about the situation with the Thessalonians, are they in a pretty tough spot? Why'd Paul have to leave? Persecution. What about the people who stayed? Severe persecution. And I had a conversation with Prince on Friday night, and he was telling me about the persecutions that they're enduring. And by the time we were finished, my heart just went out to them. They're suffering a lot of really, really rough things right now. He told me that the Hindus build a fire outside of the house of the Christians, and if they try to go to services, they follow them. Well, so they can't even go out. They can't even assemble right now. So things are pretty difficult for them. And I suspect the same thing with these Thessalonians. So Paul wants to talk about peace. I mean, if you have all kinds of tribulation in the world, then we need to know that God has called us to peace. And so you see in that top box there how many times Paul has ended his letters with this term, the God of peace be with you, in Romans 15:33, again in Romans 16:20. Then in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, in 1 Thessalonians, and in 2 Thessalonians. So this is a common theme. And the theme is essentially based on, as he goes on to say, that there's three things that he talks about here. This is a verse that's just above sanctify you completely, where I put the whole thing in there. And you see, sanctify you completely is the first bolded section. Then number two, may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. And then number three, God will do it. So I can have peace because God is going to sanctify me completely. I don't have to worry about standing before him in judgment because he's going to sanctify me completely. Now, how does he do that? By my conduct or by my faith? See, I can't always regulate my conduct. How many times do we have to go before God and ask for forgiveness and then feel that conflict maybe for the rest of the day? But if we understand something, and that's found in the book of Romans, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, which is just a little bit below that top box there, where it says, having been justified by faith, what do we have? We have peace. So as long as my faith is intact, and as long as I'm repenting of my sins, regardless of how many sins there are, what do I have? Or what should I have? I should have peace. Peace because of grace, not because of perfect works. And this is a tough line to draw, because every time we sin, what do we have to do? We have to feel godly sorrow. We have to feel remorse. We have to repent. Then we have to go before God and confess. And that, is that a pleasant experience to go through? See, it's not. But in the midst of that, and that's why we've talked so many times in the past, Christians have to have a big heart. And they have to be able to move from feeling to feeling, putting things behind them, forgetting what lies behind, and stretching on to what lies ahead. So in this passage, what he's trying to get across is that God is a God of peace because he himself will sanctify us. And in this next section here, where we have these verses, one of them is that we need to be sanctified, because without sanctification, we will never see the Lord. So our sanctification, what exactly is sanctification?
Making holy.
Okay, making holy. Kittle made an interesting observation. This word isn't really even used outside of the scriptures. This is not a concept that the heathen would have any concept of, being sanctified. There's no need to be sanctified. So sanctification means that we're set apart for God, that we are prepared to stand before God, and that when we stand before God, we will be holy. Now, you remember what happened to Nadab and Abihu when they offered strange or common fire. What did God do? He killed them. What if they'd offered holy, sanctified, consecrated fire? You can go before him with that. So in this case, he's going to sanctify not just our soul, but as he goes on to say, your whole spirit, soul, and body. So the sanctification that we are looking forward to is going to include all three. And if you think about it, that is what Paul was getting across when he said, what are we waiting for now? We're waiting, he says in Romans, for the redemption of our body. So the soul and the spirit have already been redeemed. When were we redeemed? When were we bought back? Baptism. So are we still redeemed? Yeah, we sing that song, I have been redeemed. And we're our spirit and our soul, although did Jesus warn us, what should a man gain if he should gain the whole world and lose his what?
Soul.
Lose his own soul. So the peace comes from complete sanctification and the understanding that when this life is over, eventually my whole spirit, my whole soul, and my whole body are going to be preserved. So these aren't, I mean, these can be complicated. I dig into them, as you can see, a lot of information here, but it's really simple. When Jesus died on the cross, he shed his blood. And with the shedding of his blood, he gave sanctification. That's one of the verses here in Hebrews chapter 2 there. It says, he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. So our sanctification occurred when we are baptized, and that brings peace with God. Now, do we feel peace with God the minute we come up out of the water of baptism, or is that a learned behavior? Perfect love casts out what?
Fear.
Fear. At some point in our Christian walk, we reach a level where we have this peace because we understand that after forgiveness of sin, our sanctification continues. George?
I think that something would be wrong if we did not rise out of baptism with a sense of peace. Now, not the same peace that we will develop as we mature, but it's still, we didn't understand what we were doing if we don't have peace when we finish that. It
right.
Doesn't seem to me.
The Ethiopian eunuch came out of the water rejoicing. But what about that first sin? What happens after that first sin? That's where I'm talking about a learned behavior. Because when we sin and we feel that guilt, is it easy to feel peace? And then you have to decide, how long do I have to feel that guilt? And like I say, sometimes it's a couple hours, sometimes it's the rest of the day. If it's a terrible thing, it might last for weeks or months. But at some point, if we're going to continue to have peace, what do we have to understand about that sin? As soon as you ask for forgiveness,
it's gone.
And the peace should return. The same peace the Ethiopian eunuch felt when he came up out of the water of baptism is the same peace we should feel every time we repent of sin. But as I said, that's not easy to do because we understand righteousness and we want to be righteous. And when we sin, how do we feel? How should we feel? Dirty, defiled, angry, disappointed. All based on the fact that we know better. And yet, the scriptures are very clear after you... Well, remember what Jesus told Peter? After you come back to yourself, then restore your brethren. Start working with your brethren. And so, Jesus was already offering forgiveness because he knew Peter was going to be forgiven. All right, let's turn to the second page. And we'll just drop down to verse 24 where it says, he who calls you is faithful and he will also do it. So all of God's commitments, we're going to be preaching on that this morning, so I'm not going to spend as much time as I might have otherwise done, but we're going to really delve into this idea of God's faithfulness. But You note in Hebrews chapter 6 there at the very bottom of the page that when God made a promise, Oops. David, do you have your hand up?
Yes, I did.
Oh, okay. You got a bright light right behind you. I can't even see you. I just kind of caught that. Sorry about that. No, make sure when you raise your hand, you raise it up high because your coat's there and I can't see it when you raise it.
No problem.
Go ahead.
The calling that you just noted, that is simply an invitation. It's not necessarily we're going to get up, as denominations say, this special feeling or this mental tinkling that you're being called. It's an invitation.
Yeah, it's an invitation, but when we accept the invitation, then what do we become?
That's the key. You got to accept it.
Yeah. Once we accept it, then we become the church. What does the name church mean? We're called out. We've accepted the invitation. We've come out from among them. We're separate. And then all the covenant promises of God, which go all the way back, as the Hebrew writer points out, it goes all the way back to Abraham. Once Abraham offered or was prepared to offer his son, God committed himself not just to Abraham, but to whom? All his descendants. So he made a promise, then he swore an oath, then he made it very clear that I'm going to forgive your offspring. I'm going to take care of your offspring. Like I said, we're going to spend a lot of time on that in the sermon this morning, so I'm not going to need to spend as much time on it now. But the point that he's making to the Thessalonians is God is a God of peace because, first of all, he has wholly sanctified you. Secondly, he will preserve your soul, body, and spirit. And thirdly, he's faithful. And he swore with an oath. So the confidence, and it comes down to this. If we continue to feel defiled and corrupt week after week after week based on a sin, is that repentance or is that lack of faith? See, it reaches a point where you're just not trusting God. You just aren't trusting in God. Now, as I say, when you commit a sin and the consequences of the sin, you're not going to get away, you know, the moment you repent, are you going to feel happy? No. But by the end of the day or the end of the week, you start understanding, yeah, the consequences are terrible, but I'm still forgiven. I still have peace. So he who calls you is faithful. He's trustworthy. He's reliable. Okay, let's go to the third page. That verse at the top, therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations. Now, we learn at the time that God told Israel, you're going to wander in the wilderness till you're dead. What was the age cut off?
60.
Excuse me?
20 to 60.
Okay, 20 years old. So a generation is basically 20 years. Now, you could argue back and forth with that, but I think 20 years is a pretty good number. So what's 20 times 1,000? 20,000 years. Does that give you a little comfort? How long has it been? It's only been 2,000 years. How much longer do we have? And I'm just being facetious, but it really kind of gives you a sigh of relief. This never ends. His faithfulness is 1,000 to 1,000 generations. And that's why Paul could say, when God made that promise to Abraham and to his offspring, and he already told us in Galatians that who are we like when we're baptized? Galatians chapter 4, about verse 28. We like Isaac, our children of promise. So when we're baptized, we become Abraham's seed in Galatians 3:27. In chapter 4:28, he says, we're like Isaac. Now, if God sees us like Isaac, then all the covenant promises that God made to Abraham, they belong to us. And I really like this next verse. Let's have somebody else. Jeff, you want to read that? Isaiah 54, 7 through 10.
For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, the Redeemer. For this is like the waters of Noah to me, for as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no longer cover the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be angry with you nor rebuke you. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has mercy on you.
Okay, now, the people he's talking to here are the ones Jeremiah's dealing with. If you've read through the book of Jeremiah, are the people of Israel at this point in their existence very good? Remember he told Jeremiah, if you can find one faithful man in the whole city of Jerusalem, I'll spare the city, I'll spare the nation. What did he find? There weren't any. These people, one of the things that really struck me is when God had already destroyed all the people, and they kidnap Jeremiah and they take him to Egypt, and Jeremiah catches the wives worshiping one of the idols, and he rebukes them, and they say to him, do you think we do this without our husband's permission? And do you think that we don't understand that when we stopped worshiping her in Jerusalem, this is what happened to us, and we're not about to stop worshiping her now? And yet, here's what God's saying to them. So, when God was at his angriest, he says, he puts it like this, for a mere moment, I have forsaken you. But with great mercies, I will gather you. Now, we see the same thing with the Apostle Paul. When, before Paul became a Christian, could he have been any worse? You know, he's trying to get the people to blaspheme. He is putting them to death. He says, I was injurious. I was a blasphemer. And yet, for a mere moment, and then what did God do with Paul? With great mercies, I will gather you. And then he goes on to say, with everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on you. So that moment of God's casting off Israel, he says, like the waters of Noah, I punished you, but now I'm going to bless you. I will not be angry with you. I will not rebuke you. The mountains can depart and the hills can be removed, but my kindness will not depart from you. So again, God is obligating himself. Regardless of how wicked the future generations should become, what's his promise here? I'm going to be merciful. I'm going to forgive you. And so we've come out of a wicked group of people today, and yet these promises are still holding true. Now, I'm not going to read the verses in the middle of the page because I want to spend more time on them in the sermon this morning. So let's look at verse 25 where it says, brethren, pray for us. And then look at how many times in this box that God asks for them to pray. Or excuse me, Paul asks for them to pray for him. He does it here. Then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly. And then, of course, in Ephesians, praying always for all with all prayer for all the saints and for me. Then in Romans 15, strive together with me in your prayers to God for me that I may be delivered from those who are in Judea. And then Philippians 1, I know that this will turn out for my salvation through your prayer. And that very bottom one, Philemon, I trust through your prayers I shall be granted to you. Ever thought about, doesn't God have a better sense of what's going on than we do? Why should our prayers have any impact on God at all? Why shouldn't we just say, Lord, I know you know what you're doing, so I'm not going to interfere. I don't even want to pray about this. What's the problem with that? Virgil?
Why, yes, and everything you say there is true. Beyond a shadow of a doubt. But when we intervene ourselves and continue these prayers, that also shows our faith that we have in God. God will take care of
it. Okay.
And that's what it is. It's a test. We're in a testing state.
Yeah. It manifests our love, right?
Yes.
In other words, I know God's going to do whatever he's going to do to you in the hospital. And I know that, but what am I doing? Because I love you, because I want the best outcome. I'm going to pray for that. And the interesting thing is, does God say that can sometimes have an impact?
Yes.
Okay, Rob, you had your hand up.
And we're commanded to ask, even though he does know we're commanded to ask. I mean, and then like you're even bringing out, praying for others, you don't just say, well, God knows that person needs to be, you know, taken care of. But, you know, they're traveling. God knows that we want them to have a safe trip, but he's asked us to ask him.
Right. And you see, Paul's inspired. And what does he say about prayer over and over and over again? Does it matter to him?
Yeah, pray for me.
He's in the middle of God's providence. He understands that God's going to work things out, but he wants... And again, this is the Holy Spirit's command. He wants us to be praying about this. And I think there's a second important thing here. And that is, if you're praying for your neighbors, that God might give you an opportunity to talk to them, what's going to happen if you get an opportunity? Because you're constantly praying about it. Aren't you invested in it? Isn't it going to help you? And if you're praying for someone in the hospital, Father, I pray that you'll be with them. I pray that you'll bring them home safely. I pray that you'll bless them. They get home. They have needs. What is that prayer forcing me to do if I'm not going to be a hypocrite?
Take care of it.
Because how's God going to take care of, let's say you got a widow, and the widow's in the hospital, and she breaks her leg, and she goes home, and we're praying that God will bless her. Well, how's God going to bless her? Isn't it through us?
Yeah.
Yeah. To visit the fatherless and the widows. And visit there doesn't mean just going to see them. It means going to see them, seeing what they need, and then helping them with those needs. Patrick?
Use the Bible. Let's use Acts chapter 4, verse 23. See, when Peter was in jail, what the church did, they came together and prayed. And God will use Peter. You see, so the church has a responsibility to pray for each other.
Right.
But he said, if you read the book of James, James said, if anyone's sick, let him come and help us. The responsibility of the church to pray. Prayer is an interception. It's a communication.
Right.
You see, so we should not take prayer lightly.
That's right. But isn't it interesting in Acts 12, after they pray, and Peter's knocking at the door, and the servant comes to say, Peter's out there, what do they say? You're out of your mind. How could he be out there? Well, what are we doing right now? We're praying. How could she be out of her mind if they're praying for God to release him? But that's the problem we have sometimes. We pray, but do we really think it's going to change anything? And when it did, those people couldn't believe it. They couldn't believe it. So, and Elijah in James in chapter 5 with Elijah. What does he say there? He prayed that it wouldn't rain, and it didn't rain. Now, if you go back and read the account, it's interesting because it says, the Lord has told me it will not rain except at my word. So what does that mean he's doing every day? Pray it won't rain, pray it won't rain, pray it won't rain. Then, after the contest of Baal, now what does he do? Praise it'll rain. How many times on that mountain? Seven times. Praise once. You see anything? No, there's nothing there. Praise again. Praise again. Six times, seventh time, I see a little cloud out there. He says, you better hurry and get down because it's going to be raining. Cats and dogs. Well, he didn't say cats and dogs, but he said it's going to be raining. All right. So it's interesting here to see that prayer is an important part of our, what do we say, brotherly kindness and love. Because God wants us to be invested just as he is. He is a God of love, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God. But we want to be a part of that. All right, any other thoughts on that one before we move on? Patrick?
Well, we can look at a biblical example for our Lord and Savior Jesus, when we're always praying in every situation to give God thanks. I mean, when he went to the tomb to lift Lazarus out, he prayed to God before he could perform that miracle. So it's the same way as a follower and believer of Jesus Christ, we need to walk.
Right. Yeah, that's a good point. And it actually reflects our fellowship, doesn't it? Because fellowship means joint participation. I'm working. Who's working with me? God. And where's God all the time? He's with me. So what should I be doing all the time? Talking to him. He's right there. Father, look at that beautiful thing. I'm so thankful to you. Here's a temptation. Father, help me avoid the temptation. Here's a situation where I have an opportunity. Father, give me the wisdom to handle this opportunity properly. We reflect our comprehension of fellowship by the way we pray. Because our salvation is based on his work and our work. And we work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, but who's by our side the whole way? Well, God is and Jesus is. Rob?
Well, and when we pray without ceasing, we have prayer on our mind all the time throughout the day. That keeps us in spiritual mind and with God's help. When we stop praying, we stop thinking about things that are spiritual, the devil wins. He right. has us in a situation where we're vulnerable.
That's a good point. And I'm reminded of something I learned last week that all these years I had missed it. But the word pray without ceasing literally means don't miss an opportunity to pray. When a situation arises where something should be done, giving thanks always, or pray that you might not be led into temptation, or giving thanks always for all things, or, you know, and just going on and on and on with that. And so when an opportunity comes for me to thank God, if I'm praying without ceasing, I'm going to say that. And if I'm in a temptation, I'm going to say that. When I have an opportunity, I'm going to say that. And when I have a situation where, like, you know, how many times a week do we get vexed with what our government's doing?
Daily.
But what does God say in 1 Timothy 2 about that? I desire that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all men, and especially Romans 13 and 1 Peter chapter 2, for kings and all who are in high place. So instead of getting upset, what should we do?
Pray.
Father, I'm giving this to you, because I know you know what you're doing, and I have no idea what should be done about this, but I'm certainly vexed about it. Because we should be vexed. What did Lot do when he saw things that were vexating? So anyway, excellent points on this. And, you know, it's just something we need to monitor. I've often illustrated it. When you get in the car, you're always looking at your speedometer. You're looking at your gas gauge. You're looking at the idiot lights or with the gauges on various things to maintain things. Shouldn't we be doing that with our spiritual life? I think monitoring our prayers. And it's interesting because you remember what Paul says about the Lord's Supper. Let a man examine himself. So what should I be doing while I'm taking the Lord's Supper? I'm watching. What am I supposed to be doing right now? Thinking about the Lord. What if I'm thinking about what I'm going to do after service? What if we're going to lunch today? Is that the time to be thinking that? No. And I'm examining my... Wait a minute. I'm not supposed to be thinking about that right now. In other words, we're watching. God's watching. The Lord's watching. We're watching. All right. Verse 26 there. Let's go ahead and turn the page. And, of course, we had a long discussion about this in the Roman letter. And you can see at the top of the page that there's four or five different places where it says, salute one another with a holy kiss. And every time you read it, you wonder and think about it. Of course, Patrick and I, we've talked back and forth about this. And he has a view that maybe we should be doing this all the time. And, of course, I have a little different view. I think the command here centers on the greeting and not necessarily the method of the greeting, because our method of greeting is not a kiss. In my country, if you come home and see me kissing your wife, what does that infer to you? Doesn't confer something good. Now, if you see me shaking your hand, what does that confer? It's just a greeting. So we have to be careful, because a kiss doesn't mean... For us, what a kiss means in Arabia, or what a kiss means in another culture. So you could say, well, we just need to change the way we see this. But even, you know, when I go to Africa, South Africa especially, I watch a 40-year-old son kiss his mother on the lips. Now, would you see that here? See, we kiss our children, usually not on the lips, though, but we kiss our children. But when they become adult children, kissing, even in a family, I'll shake my hand, I'll shake their hand, I'll give them a hug, but I don't kiss my children. I don't really kiss anybody except my wife. Anybody here any different? So that's why I feel a lot more comfortable. We greet one another in the same manner they did with a holy kiss, with a handshake. So that's where I'm going to stay on this, because, like I say, I just don't know how we would transition into that. I don't know how we would transition. Okay, next week, we're all going to kiss each other. And what's going to happen? We're going to have chaos here? I mean, I don't know how to kiss somebody else's wife. I mean, I wouldn't want to do it. As a matter of fact, I wouldn't do it. And it's kind of like Do I go into an idol's temple and eat meat sacrificed to an idol? I mean, I couldn't do it. And I couldn't eat meat that was tainted. So this is a struggle. And so, like I say, I think the safest approach here is I can give the same warmth, the same love, the same showing of affection and care and concern through the right hand of fellowship as through a holy kiss. And that's what I do. So I'm fulfilling the intent of the law. And as I say, some of you I know maybe don't agree with that or don't agree with that. But I think in our culture, I don't know. Has anybody ever been in a church where they practice this? Virgil?
Two ladies that we met when we were in Australia. At least one of them practiced it.
Right.
And the people that we were traveling with, he came up and kissed on the cheek. And, of course, he turned red, pink, and purple, you know, because it wasn't done. But, and he got over it, you know. And there was nothing, no immorality with those two ladies at all. There's a situation that took place with my mother. Years ago, there was a friend of ours from Spokane, Washington, came through and visited us. He was so glad to see her. He took her hand and kissed the hand.
Right.
Or the backside of the hand. I think you come from England, didn't you? Something was practiced in Europe.
We didn't have any kissing in our household. Yeah. Well, like I say, it's a cultural thing. But it's something, you know, and I guess maybe you could do a holy kiss by kissing somebody's hand. Maybe that would be one way to approach it. Although I don't know if Brian liked me kissing his hand every time I see him. I think he'd prefer a handshake.
You're not going to catch me kissing your wife.
Yeah, yeah.
Another guy.
Exactly. And so a holy kiss in our culture is just, I don't know how you could sanitize a kiss. Because it's romantic in our culture. And it has connotations in our culture that it doesn't have in all cultures. Rob, you had your hand.
Yeah, when you look at the cultures worldwide, and you're visiting those countries, you better understand their culture. Like, if you think, well, this is in the church, this is, you know, fellowship, this is how I greet each other. We go do that at work and end up in HR. So I'm just saying you have to understand
right. The
culture. If you're in Italy or some of these other countries, you know, some people hug. So, you know, they do different things. You have to understand that. You have to, especially in the business world. You better understand the culture you're going into.
Right. That's why I say I think the salutation is the key, not the kiss. Patrick?
It's a command, not a cultural event. It's the biblical command. Okay? Let's look at our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The first thing, we are Christian, we are followers of our Jesus Christ. Let's look at Luke chapter 7, verse 45. Okay, that Jesus speaking, not me. I did not write the Bible. You did not write the Bible. It's God who put your word. Our job is to obey. So whether you feel me somewhere, it's your choice. God does not want to twist the scripture or to substitute the word for something else, but to obey. That's what Abraham did. When God said, take your son and sacrifice your son, he did not substitute a son by taking lamb, but he took his son. And to God, he said, yes, you are faithful. Okay, let me read, Luke chapter 7, verse 45. This is Jesus speaking. You did not give me a kiss. Jesus, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. That Jesus speaking. Okay? So we should understand culture had nothing to do with the word of God. Okay? The word of God is still forever. Culture will pass, but the word of God will never pass. That's why Jesus said, here what the will pass away, but my word will never disappear. So if the Bible says it, I'm not here to argue with the word of God. Christian, do not argue. This is what we do. We obey. So if you will change it, it's up to you. You will always appear before God one day, one good and faithful day. And that is the same word will judge you and me. So I'm not yet to argue with the word of God.
Yeah, I understand. And I say your argument has some weight, and it does trouble me when I read this verse. But at the same time, I don't see how we could do that. I just don't see the way that we could make that holy kiss. So we can still salute one another. And I think that he gives us that option, because when Paul was with the other apostles, what did they give to him and Barnabas?
Right hand of fellowship.
So the right hand of fellowship is just as much a part of the scriptures as this one. But Patrick, I'm not disagreeing with you. I understand what you're saying, and it does trouble me. I wish that we could fulfill this to the letter, but I just don't see, I've never seen it anywhere in America, never seen it. And I understand why. It's going to be a complicated thing. And you could say, well, we're the Church of Christ. We have to do everything Scripture says, so we're all going to have to kiss one another. But I've never seen that. And as I say, that's why I'm going to focus on the specific is salute one another. I see the holy kiss as a general part of the command. You say, well, what right do you have to do that? Well, I think that, as I say, we see Paul giving the right hand of fellowship. He should have said, we gave each other the kiss of fellowship. But he doesn't. So it's not exclusively the only way that the greeting could be done. So anyway, let's leave it there. I know that there's some issues, and I didn't want to just pass over it. That's why I've put these four verses in here. And Patrick's right. It's a command, and we don't have the right. And he makes an interesting analogy. If God told Abraham to offer his son, and he said, well, I know I'm going to offer a lamb instead, what would we think of that? So you guys can work it out. And if some of you think, well, you got to start kissing one another, then you know that's your conscience. You'll have to do that. But my conscience won't let you do it, so we're gonna be in a little bit of a bind. Okay. Anyway, let's move on. Verse 27. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. Now, the more I read that verse, the more interesting I found it. Because wouldn't you think that Paul wouldn't have to make that charge? But at this time in the history of the church, this is the first letter, except for that decree that was set forth, which Paul was taking everywhere. This is the first time a letter has been sent to a congregation that we're aware of. And as you can see at the bottom there, there's another time he does that in Colossians, where he says, when this epistle is read among you, see that it is also read in the church at Laodicea. George, go ahead.
Well, Paul's epistles were written to congregations or people, typically. So the admonition to read it to all the brethren would seem fitting to some degree, because he's saying, I want other people other than just you Thessalonians to see the quality of writing.
Right.
I don't know if it was customary then, but I think it was to some degree that the person to whom and something was addressed, it was theirs, and it was not typically going to go to everyone else.
Right. And the other factor here is, because of the limitations, I mean, could the Thessalonians just run down to the copier place and run off copies of this and give it to everybody? See, you have to hand write that. How long do you think it would take you to write the book of 1 Thessalonians, or the book of Romans for that matter? And so you say, I'm going to write a copy for every member of the congregation. How long is that going to take? So public reading, and when Paul says to Timothy, give heed to reading, that's not reading his own personal reading, that's public reading. Because these people couldn't do what we could do. They couldn't just go home and keep reading. Now, of course, if somebody had a copy of Thessalonians, wouldn't you want to run out and maybe make your own copy of it? And so isn't that what God told the kings they were supposed to do? You make sure you write your own copy of the law and you keep it with you. And of course, poor Solomon, if he'd done that and read that verse that said, don't, when you get a king, don't multiply wives to yourselves, he might have saved himself a lot of grief. Okay, so anyway, at the time, Paul's writings were the commandments of the Lord, and of course they still are today. And We need to recognize the importance of this, because he charges them. And it's interesting, it's a very unusual word. I'm not going to spend much time on it, but this is the word they normally use to demand that a person take an oath or put somebody under an oath. And you can see how many times that it's used. And so this is the verse where the Jews said to Jesus, "I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you're the Christ or not." So Paul is saying here, "I adjure you by the Lord that this epistle be read." And of course, this opens that huge can of worms about whether Christians can swear today. And so I thought about spending a lot of time on that, but I decided not to. So anyway, you can wrestle through that if you want to. You can read through these definitions and see what he's asking for here. All right, let's finish this letter with verse 28. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Now, I didn't know this, but every letter Paul wrote ends with this. You can see underneath Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. Every single one of them ends with, and you know, if you go back to the very beginning, every single verse begins with grace and mercy. And it ends with the grace of our Lord. Now notice how many times you go down through there. Most of them are the grace of our Lord. Now, as he gets toward the final letters, you see at the bottom there, "grace be with you" in 1 Timothy, and "grace be with you" in 2 Timothy, and "grace be with you all" in Titus. But and so, for the most part, it's the grace of Jesus Christ. Now, another question. Why does Paul keep mentioning grace? What's so important about grace? Remember Ephesians 2, 9 and 10? Or no, 8 and 9? "By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." That's where the grace comes in. Grace and faith work together. Now, instead of spending so much time dealing with the fact that grace and faith are two different things, we need to relish the verse. The verse says it's not of yourself. You don't have full responsibility here. God's taken most of the responsibility. Go ahead, George.
Well, I think this is somewhat similar to verse 28 is to a statement that people, sometimes they say, "May God be with you."
Yeah, that's what do we call that? A benediction, a statement of a blessing. So yeah, I think there's some of that there. But again, the word grace is such a critical element of our salvation, because from the moment we commit our first sin, what's the only way we can get into heaven? I see you, David. Hang on a second.
Grace.
It's got to be grace. And today, if I commit one sin, then what's it got to be? Is my faith going to help me without grace? See, faith without grace is just as dead as faith without works. Because faith doesn't equate to putting our sins away. Christ's death on the cross does. God just uses faith to unlock the grace. Go ahead, David.
This phrase, "grace of our Lord Jesus Christ," it's the last verse of Revelation. We know Genesis 1:1, but this is Revelation 22, the last verse.
Right. Yeah, and I think there were a few more too, but I didn't put them all in here. Go ahead, Patrick. Just a second, though.
You see, grace is in twofold. People look it up on the view. It's in twofold. One is on marital favor. Okay, and the second is favor. Okay, let's look at a biblical example. All right? Let's look at Joseph in the Bible. Wherever Joseph went, God's favor was upon him. Favor, you see? So Joseph made a difference. Everywhere he went, the difference was there.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Then look at our Lord, Savior Jesus Christ. The favor of God upon him, including the apostles, that favor, that God grace. Favor is grace. Okay? But we want to look at grace on the one side level. We're on two sides. Once you give your life to God Almighty, if you are less upon you, and what make you a child of God. So when you say, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, that means the favor of Jesus Christ will always be with you. Because why? You are servant of the Most High God. So the favor will always rest upon you. So let's look at grace in a very broad way.
Right.
But we only look at it in a one way, without looking at it on the other side. So we should not think about grace only on matter of favor, but also it's a favor. Once you are child of God, all favor will rest upon you.
Right. Okay, good point. Anybody else? All right, so we'll pick up next week in 2 Thessalonians. I hope you got as much comfort. I really enjoyed studying this. It just kind of gives you peace, and it gives you the assurance and the confidence. All right, we'll go ahead and stop there. Thanks, everybody.